And I did neglect to mention that with the change of things a little bit, we will plan to go ahead and meet tonight. We will live stream everything at this point as usual, but we will be meeting tonight. So you're welcome to plan to come back. Also, if you get hot this morning, you're welcome to open the windows if you don't have them open near you, and you're welcome to turn on the fans. I didn't turn the AC on yet. It was just too much of an adjustment for me. I just couldn't do that. All right, so we're in Jonah this morning. Jonah and Matthew. Jonah and Matthew, neither passage is new to most of you. But Jonah chapter 3 to begin. And we can start reading at verse 4. This, of course, is after Jonah's had an attitude adjustment, at least partially, and has been vomited out by the whale, and he heads off to Nineveh, that great city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." He even said that the beast should cry mightily to God. If you've been ever desperate enough to ask your dog or cat to pray for you, you've been desperate. I don't know if it works or not, but that's what they said. Verse 8, it says, "Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and that we perish not? "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Now, just a couple of verses or three in Matthew 12. Again, you know, the Pharisees are giving the Lord a hard time and want him to show them a sign from heaven and such. And so his reply in verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And importantly, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And we can pause there for a word of prayer. Now, Lord, once again, we come to you here in back-to-back services. We look forward to the baptism. Help us, Father, to be as anticipatory of what we're about to hear. And, Father, while in some cases this won't apply as far as any of us being lost, perhaps, but I pray that we might learn once again to fear before the Word of God and to know that what God says comes to pass. I pray, Lord, you might help this to fall upon the ears of somebody lost somewhere. If not here in this room, then either over audio or video somewhere. I pray that you'd please bless as we embark here for a little while. I ask you to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it says there in Matthew 12, 41, that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, Christ's generation. And the spectacle presents itself in that there's a great drama to be played out. Most of you know your Revelation 20 well enough that there's a great white throne judgment coming. That's not the same as the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the same as the judgment of nations. But there'll be one day when all of the naysayers and all the excuse makers of mankind that are lost, and perhaps even some saved folks will be there, that will stand before the great white throne judgment. And before this massive throne on which God sits will be this monstrous crystal plain, just a vast flat area where all the peoples of the earth shall gather from all generations of the past. And perhaps even on the side, maybe on the wings, there are some spectator seats for some of the host of heaven, for some of the family of God that sit there that have made things right with God in the past. And as those men stand before that mighty throne, one thing that I'm sure will be at some level or other ever present, it's always present with man's always on display self-righteousness, the excuses made, a man always self-justifying himself. I'm sure that there'll be some, perhaps there'll be not many, that are brave enough to actually stand before God and that holiness and play the jailhouse lawyer before God. But I'm sure there'll be some. And there's no telling how often it'll be heard. There's no telling the exact conversation exactly. We're not given those details, but there'll be somebody there that makes sure that God knows that he thought he was doing the right thing, that he had an excuse because he was always taught it this way by his church, by his preacher. He knew this Christian that was backslidden. He knew this, he knew that, he knew the other. And he's going to present that as an excuse, as a fig leaf, allegorically before God, that he should be excused for his transgressions before God. You know that's going to happen. And I picture a proud, self-clad, fig leaf-clad, self-righteous sinner standing there disputing with God about his own self-righteousness. And somewhere in the process, after 10 or 20 or 10 or 20,000 or 10 or 20 million people have done so, I picture in that spectator gallery on both sides there being literally tens and scores of thousands, perhaps more than 100,000, perhaps more than 200,000 or 300,000 men that rise up with rather stony faces and with frowns upon their brows and their faces set as flints. And they stand slowly and rise all together as one and point their fingers down at that sinner and say, "You have no excuse." And those will be the Ninevites. The Ninevites, the farmers, the chicken farmers, the ranchers, the masons, the blacksmiths, the carpenters that dwelt in Nineveh in the day that Jonah came through and preached his eight-word message. And men and women and children and grandmothers and grandfathers, and they all stand and say, "You have no excuse. Shut up. We're tired of hearing it." That's the men of Nineveh who rise up in judgment against the men Christ said of this generation, the generation of Christ's day. Now, a word about the generation of Christ's day. Think about the fact that in 34 AD, the public certainly killed Jesus Christ. They were responsible for it. And yet you remember the common people heard him gladly. And you remember the fact that after he died and rose again the third day and ascended back to heaven, you will recall that they turned the world upside down. There were enough people that got saved after Christ's resurrection that they literally turned the world on its ear. And some of the Romans thought that they might be under threat, the pagans thought they might be under threat of being overthrown. There were enough people that changed in that day and that hour. Now he said, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against this generation. Well, think about the fact that, okay, that was 34 AD. We're now in 2020. Think about the fact that while the majority of folks in Christ's day were still against him, that now it's 2020 and think how many are against him. And think about all the men that Nineveh will have a chance to rise up before and say, "Shut up! You're not right. Because we got saved and you didn't." The title of the message this morning is "The Ninevites Rise to Judgment." An extraordinary thing happened in the hearts of the Ninevites somewhere back around 860 or 870 B.C. where a man comes through town and there's no record that he preached the message more than a singular time. Whether or not he went to the town square or exactly how, we don't know. But he preached an 8-word message found in Jonah 3:4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just 8 words, with a record of it only being preached one time. And the entire city got right with God. That's a remarkable work in the hearts of men and the work of the hearts of a bunch of pagans. And so it is that Christ said, as for Galilee, as for Capernaum, as for Judea, as for Samaria, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against the men of this generation. You can't really question that they'll also rise against the men of this generation. So let me begin by telling you a few things, by giving you a few things here. I'd like to say some things about the Ninevites who rose to judgment. First of all, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Now, it had said in the previous verse that Nineveh was a 3 days' journey away. So apparently, he made 3 times the time. He made in 1 day the amount of time it normally takes 3 days to get there. So how exactly he did it, I don't know. He was probably one very tired dude when he got there. But it says there that he made it in 1 day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I'd like to begin by saying, you know, I know it's not the same thing now, but just hang in there. When a guy goes courting, I don't know if they call it courting anymore, but when a guy goes courting, he usually puts on some pretty good clothes and takes a shower and some aftershave and some sweet-smelling stuff, and doesn't burp out loud. And now today, maybe they don't do that. Maybe they just hang more hardware on their face and put a pair of pants on that belongs to about 3 different guys and wears it around with underwear sticking out the top. I'm not sure anymore. Used to, you tried to make a good impression on the girl, and you also had to make an impression on her father and her mother. And so you took a shower and combed your hair and shaved and did a few things because you were going courting, whether you call it that anymore or not. Don't even care. But that's the idea. And I believe in that as far as winning sinners. Don't you agree with you ought to be as nice as you can? I mean, go as far as you can. Take the second mile if possible. You have a hard message to deliver. Don't shave hell and don't shave judgment. Certainly you don't want to shave the necessity of the blood of Christ or the new birth. But you can answer questions. You can ask a sinner out to dinner or sit down for coffee and have an opportunity to let him ask some questions. And even if he's a little bit adversarial, you can be nice and respond graciously. I agree. Don't you agree with all those things? That said, that's not how Nineveh was treated. I just want to say that Nineveh did not require a courtship. That's why I said that about the courting. Nineveh did not require a courtship. The Ninevites were not courted at all. The preacher that came through was not nice. He was not well-dressed. He did not love them. He did not pray for them. In fact, he prayed for their damnation. He did not want to go. He did not want to tell them. He came through with a bad attitude, left with a bad attitude, delivered the message with a bad attitude, and then sat down on the hill to see if God perhaps would kill them so they could all die and go to hell. I just want to say the Ninevites were not courted. They were not wooed. They never heard, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, for you shall find rest unto your souls. They never heard that. They never saw that. They were not prayed for. Nobody except God cared for their souls. They were not courted. And they still got right. Now, I don't know how much you can expect, how many sinners you expect to win if you can't even put a smile on your face and not have an attitude, right? I mean, most of us would say that if you're going to go out and try to deal with sinners in public, if you're going to act that way, just stay home, because you're not going to help us and you're not going to help the Lord and so on and so forth. But whatever's the case, God used what Jonah said, and the Ninevites got right. They still believed. There are some lost folks that you know, and they've had this decision to make before them for years, for decades, some of them for scores of years, some of them for half a lifetime or more. And they were loved. They've been prayed for. We're still praying for lost folks to be saved that we've known have been lost. For a long time, for as long as some of you have gone to church here, we prayed for some of your folks, some of your brothers and sisters, some of your kin folks and friends and fellow employees and stuff. And we're praying they'll get saved, and we hope that they do. But there are lost folks that you know that have had all the privileges. They've had all the opportunity. Folks, we have luxuriated in opportunity spiritually. The gospel's been rich in this country for a long time. You say, well, you don't see it much and hear it much anymore the way we used to. No, but we're still rich in it. It's very seldom that somebody in any generation in this country that's alive now goes through a lifetime without at least having something happen that pricks their conscience or pricks their attention with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day all the men of this generation will rise up and go to the white throne judgment. They're going to stand before a righteous, holy God, and they're going to say, but God, as they strap on their fig leaf apron. And I don't know how many it'll take. I don't know if they rise for every person that does it or if they wait till they just crosses their grain so bad for so long that after 10,000 people, finally the Ninevites all as a body rise and say, shut up! You have no excuse. We got saved and you've luxuriated in opportunities. You've luxuriated in the facts of the gospel. You've known for a long time how to get saved and you never did, so die and go to hell. Right? Because the Ninevites will rise in judgment because they believed and they were not courted. Nobody was nice to them. God was the only one nice to them. I'd like to say further down in chapter 12 of Matthew real quick, Matthew 12, and go to verse 39. You know, you wonder what's going to happen after the COVID-19 thing passes, and we wonder, well, will people ever take a track again, and is there any opportunity for public ministry or door-to-door? How's that going to go? It's been hard. People have been hard already, and I don't know. We're going to try. If there were parades for the 4th of July, we'd still go, right? If there were a state fair, it's been canceled now, we'd still try to go. And if it means standing out there for 4 hours and never getting out one track, we'd still try. But we don't know how it's going to go. What I do know is that one day, the men of this generation, this town, these cities, will all stand before a great white throne judgment on a vast plain, flat as a pancake, and have to stand one day one by one before the God of the universe. And I don't question for a moment, there are going to be a lot of excuses. But if the Bible's right, the Bible seems to say that one day, out of that spectator section, the Ninevites one day, on that day, rise and say, shut your mouth. You have no right to make excuses. We didn't even argue. Nobody came courting us. Nobody gave us a sweet message. You have no excuse. I'd like to say further in chapter 12, verse 39, but he answered, and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, I'm pretty sure that we're squared away here, most of us, on the doctrine of it. But I believe that Jonah truly did die and go to hell. And just to make sure that nobody thinks we're weird or anything, if you'll turn back to Jonah 2 just for 1 second. I know Christ died, descended into the heart of the earth, into hell, and thou wilt not leave thy Holy One to see corruption, and so he rose again the third day, right? Well, that's the great sign. And he said, I'll give you a greater sign than that. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonas. And I believe Jonah died and went to hell. Notice down in verse 2, out of the belly of hell cried I. Now, you can allegorize that if you want to, but he said I was in hell. In verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. He's dead, right? down in verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Well, if he wasn't dead before he went to the bottoms of the mountains, then he died when he got there because he got crushed to death. Right? You can only go so deep in water before it crushes you to death. So if he went to the depths of the mountains, he was dead. Down in verse 6, the earth with her bars was about me forever. That sounds pretty final. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. That's what Christ said. He said, thou will not leave, let thy Holy One see corruption, talking about hell. Christ didn't stay in hell. He wouldn't see corruption there. And so I believe that Jonah died and went to hell. Now that said, that established, I don't know that the Ninevites knew that. I mean, how would they know it? There's no record that he told anybody. I don't know that there's a way that you could tell somebody had been. Here is Jonah, and he shows up, and he's just bleached out, probably. His body was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. He probably looks pretty scraggly. Probably a bunch of hair has been eaten off by the stomach acid and stuff. And so he's probably a sight to see. Being dead 3 days in a fish's belly, I bet there's a smell on him that it takes more than creek water to take off. I mean, I bet he needs some soap and some borax or something to stop stinking like a fish and death at the same time. So I guess that would mean a dead fish. So what's the point? Well, the point is, he shows up rough looking and is not in a good mood and is not loving and is not kind and is not gracious, but that's still a lesser sign than we've seen. We know as a historical fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended up on high. In our country, we have holidays to celebrate it publicly. Now, I know that everybody that celebrates it doesn't believe it. I'm sure the country as a whole doesn't. The government certainly doesn't. But we still have honored holidays that this happened. It's a reality in some ways in our lives. The men of Nineveh probably didn't remember Jonah for the great signs. They just believed it. You see, what's the point? Well, today the resurrection of Christ is real. We know details today that they had no idea about. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They wouldn't have understood God pouring out his wrath on somebody as a substitutionary sacrifice for my soul, the soul of all the Ninevites. They didn't understand those things. They just saw a scraggly, bleached out, stinking prophet show up with a bad attitude. And they believed him. Now, I just want to know how you think that a bunch of sinners that show up with a belt of fig leaves at judgment are going to fare before those men who only saw what they saw, had no hopes to go on, but still repented and got right, and God honored it. How it's going to be for the men of this day when those folks shake their fingers at them and remind them they have seen a Christ dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, answering prayers for all these generations, and we have fact after fact after fact in book after book and chapter after chapter of all the things that Christ fulfilled for me and you. The men of Nineveh are going to rise up and say, shut your mouths. Shut up and sit down. You have no right. You have no excuse. Right? I'd like to say in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 41. Matthew 12, 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. They accepted the word of an ambassador. The men of Christ's day, many of them got to see Christ. 500 folks got to see Christ risen. There's a certain number of people that saw Christ ascend back to heaven. the whole countryside that came near could have seen Christ crucified, taken down off a cross, dead, and buried. Now, that's a pretty good ambassador, somebody that dies for your sins, is buried, and rises again, and shows you his hands and his feet. It's a pretty good ambassador. All the Ninevites had was an ambassador, and not a very loving one, not a very kind one. You're not going to sell the Ninevites on your excuses or on your self-righteousness. They're going to say, we may do with a lot less than you've had. Right? I'd like to point something else out to you in chapter 3 of Jonah. A little bit back and forth, sorry. 3:5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. It's interesting. Jonah preaches an 8-word message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No tears, no poem, no illustrations, no hope, no invitation. And yet the very next line says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Who would believe God was speaking from such a man as this? Not a very good ambassador. Okay? And he didn't love them, didn't care for them. In fact, he wanted them to go to hell. Not a very good ambassador. We've been much more privileged than that. Every one of us here. And for that matter, most of the lost people out there have as well. So what's the point? I'd like to also point out in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. I'd like you to just take note that they did not dispute a single doctrine. What a remarkable thing in 2020 to have to corner somebody and give them the gospel and them not to dispute a single thing. Because if there's one thing that we are now, we're a country, we're a world of jailhouse lawyers. Everybody's got a reason. Everybody knows God's not just. Everybody knows God's not holy. Nobody understands why God lets babies get killed in war. Nobody understands why God lets babies get killed in volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis, etc., etc. Nobody understands why, you know, how Cain got his wife and how Noah got all those animals on the ark and how God could even allow a tree in a garden that would destroy the entire human race. How could God, if He was just, do that? There's always plenty to accuse God. There's always a reason in men's minds to do so. Remarkably, with no offer of any promise or any grace, the men of Nineveh did not dispute a single thing. They never said, well, why should we be overthrown and not the city down the street? They're wickeder than we are. They didn't dispute why they would be overthrown, when they would be overthrown, how they would be overthrown, and why us? Nobody disputed anything. Nobody brought accusation against God. Nobody brought accusation against the prophet. Nobody said, you're not dressed like a man of God. Why should we believe you? You look like a piece of meat that the dogs have dragged up. You're all white and bleached and you stink like a fish. What is wrong with you coming in here without so much as a bath or a haircut? So what's the point? They did not dispute a single doctrine. They didn't dispute about the judgment. They didn't dispute about the overthrow. They didn't dispute about what sin was or what sin is. They made no excuses for what they were doing. They did not ask to have an outline on what exactly repentance entailed. Apparently, it came natural to them. I'd like to point out that they did not argue with the prophet's word. They did not bring accusation against God's character, against God's equality, His justice, His holy nature. Apparently, when the king says, put away the evil deeds and repent of the evil, they knew what they had been doing and had a conscience about it and said, well, it's about time we got judged, I guess. You say, what's the point? They did not dispute a single doctrine. Now, if there's one thing that's true, if the fear of God before the great white throne doesn't overcome someone so they just can't speak. I am certain that there's going to be an entire generation, multiple generations of people that rise up on their back legs and argue with God about how he did things and why it should be this way. And how dare you condemn me when you didn't condemn him or her or them or they? Right? I just would point out to you that they did not dispute a single doctrine. And I don't know what's going to happen at judgment. But if what the Bible says is right, there comes an hour. There comes some point in there that generation of the Ninevites, that entire city, men, women, and children rise up out of the spectator section and point long fingers and say, "Shut your mouth. You have no right. You have no excuse. You have no excuse." I'd like to say further, if you will note chapter 3, verse 5. You note that they responded with great immediacy, with great zeal. I've been saved now for 49 years, and as long as I've been alive, and before I got saved, there were Southern Baptist preachers preaching to us, that today is the day of salvation. Better not put it off. Today is the day of salvation. For just about my entire life, since my memory, was active, I remember preachers, long before I was saved even, preaching to me, "Today is the day of salvation." And remarkably, it still is, right? Remarkably, it still is the day of salvation. The Jews, as a nation, I grant you, no singular person has lived the 2,000 years of the church age when the window, the door has been wide open for anybody to get saved for the last 2,000 years. The Jews, as a nation, have had that opportunity to mull and think about for 2,000 years. That's a broad window for God to leave an opportunity open for 2,000 years. And yet, as a nation, they haven't taken hold of it at all, and there are very few individuals that have in the nation of Israel. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is that people even today hear the truth, and then they hold out for decades. They heard the truth when they were 10 years old about the gospel of Christ, and they mulled about it and thought about it, but then they went on to junior high school and college. Then they got married. Then they started having babies, and then they got a career, and now they're going to retire, and then now they have grandbabies to take care of, and they have a cabin to take care of somewhere where they're going to spend their retirement and all those things. And here they are 60 or 70 years later, they're 85 or 95 years old before they die, and they never got back around to considering it deeply anymore. The window was open through that entire time, and yet they didn't take it. And so one day, a 95-year-old man stands before God and says, "Well, I heard the gospel when I was 10, but my mama was a hypocrite and my daddy was a drunk, and so I didn't get saved then, and life just got busy. But this last few years, as I became a little older and couldn't get around as well and started aching when I got out of bed in the morning, I was thinking more about it, so I was going to take care of it on my deathbed." And the Lord said, "Well, I didn't give you the deathbed, did you? Did I?" He said, "Well, I was just still thinking that since I was contemplating it, that you should give me an opportunity." And the men of Nineveh rise up and say, "No, no. We got saved with zero chance. We got saved with no promises. We got saved with no compassion directed towards us at all by a prophet. So no, you can't get saved this way." And the men of Nineveh shall rise up against the men of this generation because they responded to the message with great immediacy, great zeal. And I can say they were universally responsive. These days, if your great-great-grandmammy was a slave, then you are supposed to have the right to have an attitude for the rest of your life. And if your great-great-great-grandparents were defeated on the plains during an Indian battle somewhere with the cavalry, You're supposed to be able to use that as an excuse for the rest of your life to be bitter and to not accept the white man's God. And there are a thousand scenarios like that. But you would notice in this passage that the Ninevites were universally responsive. Notice verse 5, the people of Nineveh, all of them. But notice further, from the greatest of them to the least of them. You know the masters that owned 1,000 slaves? And the slaves as well. They all put on sackcloth. They all refused to eat. They all refused to drink. They all got on their knees and repented. All of them. And so I think about the PhDs that stand one day, and they spent their entire lives under tenure after they were 25 or 26 with their doctorate, and they preached in one, or taught in one school for all those years, and they stand and they badmouth God, and they badmouth science, and they badmouth all the truth of the Bible, many of them seminary professors, and they had that comfort their whole lives, and they stand and say, well, here's what I was taught and here's what I believed, and I just think that you should give me a break. And Nineveh says, no. No, sir. The king, the people, the nobles. We even had the dogs and the cats and the sheep praying for us. We put our cattle in sackcloth. We acted with immediacy. We universally responded as a society, as an entire city. And you alone, you want to be excused for some petty excuse. No way. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We rise in judgment. The Ninevites rise in judgment. I have one last thing to say. Look in chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. No promises. Did you notice that? No promises. So, void of that were they of promises or grace promised that in verse 9, we're going to do this, that, and the other. We're going to put on sackcloth. We're going to fast. We're going to sit in ashes. We're not going to drink anything. We're not going to eat anything. Who can tell if God will turn? That's the best they had. Who can tell? Who, you never know. He might just listen. That was the only hope they had. There were no promises. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, they had nothing to build faith on. For us, we luxuriate in promises. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We have the opportunity to hear the Bible all the time. All we have to do is believe it, and we have the faith to believe it. Just believe what the Bible says, believe God, and done deal. We have, that's plenty of faith, right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. These didn't have anything to build faith on. Jonah promised them absolutely zero but destruction and 40 days. You got 40 days left. You better get it done in that time because you're dead meat after that. And it didn't take them that long to get to it. You say, what's the point? And they had no promises. Nineveh stands. And for all those that get up and whine and cry that they didn't have enough chances, or that they were reared in a broken home, or that they were orphaned when they were young, or that they, you know, dad was a drunk and a wife beater, so I grew up a drunk and a wife beater, et cetera, et cetera. And therefore, mommy took my pacifier away too young, and so I have an excuse. And the Ninevites rise and say, you ain't got no excuse. You don't have an excuse, one. We had no promises at all. Your lives were filled with promises since 34 A.D. In fact, before that, because there were all kinds of prophecies fulfilled, even in the Old Testament. But by 34 A.D., from then on, people's lives have been filled with the promises of God if they'll just hear them. But us Ninevites, we had no promises. We had to take a shot in the dark and do the best that we could. And bless God, God honored it. And you don't have an excuse. You have not one single excuse. Both God and Jonah apparently anticipated the Ninevites' tenderness, I guess you'd call it, 4:2. He prayed unto the Lord God and said, I pray thee, O Lord, Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? You know what kind of God you have? You have the kind of God who even a backslidden prophet recognizes is a good God, and that he'll have mercy if somebody will just respond. He said, I knew you were going to do that. I'm going to have mercy on these people. I just knew it. He said, therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. What I see in that is that even Jonah knew that God was kind, but still Nineveh was offered no promises, and yet they still got right. Now people, maybe I'm talking to no lost people at all today, anywhere on any platform, but you have treasures and riches and promises that most people in most countries know nothing about. I mean, it's not that many lost people that can't cite at least part of John 3:16. And the fact is, we have luxuriated in promises, and the Ninevites had none. And so one day when some dork from America stands before the great white throne judgment and say, I didn't know. I just don't think it's fair. The Ninevites are going to stand up and let him have it. They may even have something to throw at him. I'm not sure. But, I mean, ladies and gentlemen, there's no excuse. No excuse. For us Christians, here we stand. I think this ought to speak to us a little bit in that, you know, there's no word of God that should fall to the ground unheeded. You know, we've now been taught, if we take mainstream Christianity's training, to doubt every word that God says. You have no grounds to doubt any word that God says. I don't care how long the word is or how short it is. I don't care how many syllables it has. You have no right to doubt a single word that God says. And so it ought to be a rebuke to us that somebody with no promises and no privileges and no hopes of mercy whatsoever found mercy just because of the sincerity and the depths of their repentance. By the fact that they knew, zealously speaking, they knew that God would fulfill that promise. I wish that Christians were so filled with the knowledge that God will fulfill what He said He would. Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope you will. Because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And man, we have a great sign. It's called the sign of the prophet Jonas. And what we now know is that Christ died for our sins and bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was the substitutionary atonement for our sins. I don't have to bear any of my sins in eternity. He bore them all. And for that matter, the sins of the whole world. You have no excuse to disbelieve. There's no excuse. He rose from the dead, was seen of over 500 people before He ascended, and Saul was seen by a great number of people as He ascended. And there He's ever lived to make intercession. There He abides today, our mediator, our comforter, our advocate, our king, and our bridegroom-to-be. You have no room to doubt Him. He is the Word of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank You this morning for a chance to preach for a little while about these matters. And I know I'm preaching mainly, at least for those gathered here in this physical place, I'm preaching mainly to converted folks. And I'm glad for that. We can learn from this, Lord. But I pray for somebody that may have heard either over live stream or via audio, that they might, if they're not saved, that they might deal with these matters before them and realize that there are folks that have gotten saved and have gotten right with God with almost no light whatsoever as compared to us who have more than just an abundance of light. I pray that You'll help us, Lord, to do the right things with these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.